We are continuing on. This is part 8 in the Who We Are series. We talked about last week, we finished up our church leadership part of the Who We Are. We talked about deacons last week, elders the week before. And before that, we talked about the symbols within the New Testament and what they are, what they represent, why people practice the symbols of the New Testament. Before that, we talked about the breaking of bread. And, well, that was part of the symbols part. But before that, we talked about the priesthood and why the priesthood is so important to understanding why we do the breaking of bread. And then before that, we talked about the history, brief history of Clinton Street Bible Chapel and the Plymouth Brethren movement and where they came out of, what their mindset was, what their whole way of viewing scripture was. And that kind of gives you an idea of what we did the last 8 or 7 sections of this study. So now we're on number 8. And one of the things that sets Clinton Street apart from some of the other churches, although not many, because most churches who are evangelical believe mostly the same way with us on this view. There are some older mainline denominations that don't agree with us on this particular point. But we're going to talk about what is the future of the church. What is the church's future? What do we, as the church, have to look forward to? So I'd like you to turn to Titus chapter 2. We're going to start in Titus. We're going to be jumping around a lot in the New Testament. So bear with me today. It'll be a good exercise of your memorization of the books of the New Testament, if you have them somewhere in your mind. We're going to start in Titus chapter 2, and we're going to start with verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Verse 12, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. I want you to remember present age, because there are multiple ages within God's plan. But in the present age, we're to live righteously and godly. And he says in verse 13, in this age, what are we looking for? He says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. What is this blessed hope? What hope do we have that's different from other ages? I'm just using the words that Paul used here. The present age, what do we have as a hope that other ages don't have? And what do we have as a hope that non-Christians don't have? All right, let's go to 1 Thessalonians, a couple of books before this one. Well, more than a couple, but maybe a few. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. All right, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Okay, two things I want to point out before we move on to verse 14. Asleep. Asleep doesn't mean that they're sleeping, and the literal awake or asleep type of meaning. He's meaning those who have passed on and are no longer alive in the body form on earth. Okay, so death. They're dead. Their physical body is dead. Those who have fallen asleep are those who are dead. And the second thing I want to point out is the rest who have no hope. Remember that word hope. Okay, let's keep going. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring him with him those who have fallen asleep, those who have died in Christ. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. All right, this is our main text for what we consider the theology of the rapture. Now, let me give you a little bit of a history on the rapture. The word rapture is not found in Scripture. Nowhere in Scripture are you going to find the word rapture, which is why many, many, many folks like to say that the rapture is not biblical. However, where did we come from? Where do we get the word rapture? It came from the Latin word raptura, which means to be caught up. And the word caught up is actually in the Scriptures right here in verse 16 or 16 and 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive will remain will be caught up together. So if you ever want to get in an argument with someone who doesn't believe in the rapture, ask them what they think about that verse. They'll give you a whole bunch of different meanings of it. None of them are literal, and none of them actually take it for what it says. Here's one of the main differences, and this is a side tangent. The way that I interpret prophecy and the way I interpret most scripture is I'm hyper-literal. If it says this, it means this. We might not understand everything around it. We might not understand all the details. We might not even comprehend it at all. But when God says something, that's what he meant. And that's usually, or always, how Scripture is fulfilled. When you have prophecy in the Old Testament, it is fulfilled literally. Not figuratively, literally. This is one of the main differences between people who take my viewpoint of prophecy and those who take a different viewpoint, is that they believe that it's not literal, and most of it is figurative and spiritualizing it and giving it some sort of a different meaning than what it actually, it doesn't mean what it says, it means something else. And they come up with all these different ideas about what it could mean or what it does mean. I tend to try to just say it means caught up in the air. That's what it says, that's what it means. Okay, so when you're looking at your first point there, it's not a point, your first fill in the blank, gathering up of the church is the rapture. The Latin word raptura, which means to be caught up. We get the meaning of the word rapture, you know, outside of the biblical term. If you just say rapture, it means to be caught up with something. Okay. We believe that this event is the next thing we as the church are instructed to look forward to. Because it says, look for this. Look for the blessed hope. What is the hope? The hope is the being caught up together with him in the air. And which we'll see here in one of my points down below, is that it brings us back together with our loved ones. So the hope is that we live after death and that we live with Christ and with those who we love, who are in Christ. All right, so a couple questions. What do we believe about this rapture, and what does this rapture accomplish? What does it do? All right, we're going to get into six different points about the rapture. And I'm going to go breakneck speed trying to get through them all before we get to be about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And then. Okay, number one, it takes the church out of the world. It takes the church out of the world. It says those who are in Christ will be caught up with him. So it takes the church out of the world. It is the end of what we consider the church age. Remember he said in this present age, we call this the church age because primarily God is dealing with people through the church. This is the present age of the church. So it's the taking out of the church from the world. Believers will be physically taken out of the world. It's hard to believe this, but there will be a time when the church is done with its work. I know that seems totally awkward and totally weird, but the church age is going to end at some point. I'd like for you to turn with me to Romans chapter 11. Like I said, we're going to be flipping around quite a bit here. Romans chapter 11, verse 25, it says this, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Paul in this text, I'm not going to phrase it as a question because I want to cut straight to it. Paul in this text is drawing a line, a distinction between Israel and the church. And the church is known as the Gentiles in this particular section of scripture because he's drawing out a distinction. Most of the church, if you looked at the church now, right now, is filled with non-Jews. There's only a very small percentage of Messianic Jews that make up the church. So what Paul is saying here is that right now there's a hardening of Israel's heart. He wrote this 2,000 years ago-ish, and it's still going on now, if not more now than back then. Well, probably about the same, roughly. But the idea is that Israel is not going to, it has their heart hardened right now, and they're not going to turn to Christ until a later time period. And when is that time period? We read that in Romans 11:25, "For I do not want you to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." And he says in verse 26, "And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written." Don't misread that. Doesn't mean all Israel will be saved in the natural genetic sense. He's not talking about Israel in the gene pool sense. He's talking about Israel in a spiritual sense, because he says this: "The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob," meaning the only people who are going to be left are all going to be saved, but the ungodliness is going to be removed. "This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." All right, so we're going to get into this a little bit more in a little bit. But at some point, God is going to be done with the Gentiles. He's going to call them up. They'll be done on the earth. Their whole ministry of the church will be done. And that's this present age that we're living in right now. It's hard for us to believe, but he's going to move from the church, up, take us up to heaven, and he's going to turn his attention back to Israel. It says it in Romans 11. "There will be a time when this church body will be complete and its time is done. And at that time, the body, the church, will be taken out of the world. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you will be gathered in the air with him." All right, so it takes the church out of the world. Number two, the rapture starts what we know of as the day of the Lord. And this is found in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. 2 Peter, that's a little bit more towards the back. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. The day of the Lord is not a single day occurrence. I hope you know that day is used as a period of time, not necessarily 24 hours. Kind of like, "I'll be back in a second," or "give me a minute." It's not usually a literal 60 seconds, but okay. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." Now, in a nutshell, that's what's going to happen over the 7-year period of tribulation. If you are going with us on the journey of Revelation, you're going to see all of this come to fruition, and it'll all make sense. Well, in a relatively confusing way of making sense. The day of the Lord is basically God's vengeance upon the earth. It's God's judgment. It's God's wrath. And if you want to know what it's about, what it's like, start in Revelation chapter 6 and go to Revelation 18. We did chapter 6 this week. It talked about the seal judgments. Go all the way to chapter 18. Those chapters are a vivid picture of that judgment. It's referred to as the Great Tribulation, a couple other different things, different places. Daniel has a lot of that as well in there. I'm going to throw out something here. The only reason why the day of the Lord hasn't happened yet, I believe, is because the church is still here. The only reason why God hasn't completely wiped out the earth in judgment is because we are here. It's repeated over and over and over. And we're going to read one or two of these places in the New Testament where we are not destined to wrath. We are not destined to judgment. Not we as in the human race, but we as in the church. All over the New Testament, it says the church is not destined to wrath. It was never promised to us. The day of the Lord, which is judgment, as we just read in 2 Peter 3, verse 10, is about judgment. We are not destined for that judgment. The church age is the day of salvation and forgiveness, not a day of judgment. And if we're wondering why God hasn't judged certain countries, certain people for all of their wickedness in a mass judgment sort of a fashion, that's why. Because the church is still here. When the church is gone, then there's going to be some massive judgment on a major scale. Since we're still in 2 Peter, go back to chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. Chapter 2 is this. Verse 6 is, "And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction, to reduce them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the ungodly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous from punishment for the day of judgment." Let me give you a good picture of how this is going to work in my estimation, and according to Peter and many others who believe this. Lot is a great picture of the church in this, and Peter's using that as an example. Did Sodom burn to the ground with Lot in it? No. God pulled Lot out or told Lot to leave. Then destruction hit. And Peter's saying that's how the day of the Lord's going to be. If you don't understand that the rapture, the calling out of us out of the world first, Peter's giving you an example. Lot was called out before the judgment hit. God didn't judge Sodom until Lot was out. God will not start the day of the Lord, the judgment, the wrath upon the earth, until we are called out. The interesting thing here is that the Thessalonians, the church in Thessalonica, I think I pronounced that right, was thinking that they had been entering into the day of the Lord, or basically God's judgment, and that they had missed the whole boat. And I want to give you a little bit of an example of what I'm saying here. So go to 1 Thessalonians, back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 9 through 11. This is the first letter that he wrote to them. He says, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, he says, "For God did not destine us for wrath." There's that judgment word again. "God did not destine us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." There's a one or the other. Are you saved? If you're saved, you're not going to have wrath. If you're not saved, you're going to have wrath. It's one or the other. Verse 10, "Who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing." So we have one verse right there. If you go back to chapter 1 in the same book, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, he says, "For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God," verse 10, "and to wait for his son, to wait for his son, from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." They thought, I should preface this, Paul taught them that you're not going to go through the wrath that's going to come. You won't be here. You're not destined for judgment. You're not destined for wrath. Now, go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You hear a little bit of a different thing here. The persecution was pretty bad when Paul wrote this, or else he would have had no reason to write this. But there was persecution, and many of the believers thought that the tribulation, the time of judgment, God's wrath, had already begun. They thought that they kind of missed the rapture, or that the rapture wasn't going to happen. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." It hasn't come yet. Don't be shaken from what I already told you. Verse 3, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed." The man of lawlessness is the first seal, judgment in chapter 6, which we talked about last Tuesday in Bible study. "The son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one, which is the first seal, the first sign of the tribulation starting, will be revealed from the Lord, will slay with the breath of his mouth, and bring to an end the appearance of his coming. All right, so we're going to stop there because Paul's telling him, you know that the day of the Lord hasn't started yet because you're still here. And if you look at the restrainer, there's a whole bunch of different views of this, but the restrainer, in my view, is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the only agent living through believers in the hearts of the believers, is the only agent that's restraining the world from being completely turned over to evil. Guess what's going to happen when the rapture takes place? He's gone. The Holy Spirit's going to be raptured with us because he lives in us. And you notice in chapter 4 and 5, where is the Holy of Revelation, where is the Holy Spirit? The seven spirits of God are before the throne. They're not on earth. They're before the throne. I believe that the Holy Spirit is the restrainer. Just my thought. And I think that's what Paul is saying here. So the persecution was so bad that these Thessalonians thought, we're in the day of the Lord. It's already come. We missed the rapture. It's over. Paul's saying, no, don't be shaken from what I told you before. You're not destined for wrath. This hasn't started yet. It hasn't begun yet. So Paul is telling them that they didn't miss it and judgment had not begun because the restrainer is still restraining. When we are gathered up with him, in verse 1, he says, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. Remember, the restrainer will be taken out when that gathering together with him happens. All right, so that's number 2. It starts the day of the Lord. Number 3, with the restraining agent taken out of the way, the Antichrist will become known. The man of lawlessness, there are all different types of names for this person. He will become known. And I believe that's the first seal of Revelation 6. This only happens after the church is gone. We believe that the restrainer is the Holy Spirit, like I said before. So, number 3, it allows the Antichrist, or man of lawlessness, to be known. When the church is raptured, the restrainer is gone, which allows that to happen. All right, number 4. This has two parts to it. The first part is in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has given, even to subject all things to himself. All right, so the first thing here is that we will get new bodies. The older I get, the more I feel like, yes, that's going to be awesome. Just wait. I'm not even that old yet, but getting there. All right, so the first thing is that we get new bodies. The second thing is found back in 1 Thessalonians, which we already read it. It's we will be gathered back to those who were dead in Christ, meaning asleep in Christ. We will see our loved ones who are in Christ again. We'll be reunited with the rest of the body of Christ. Number 4, we will be given new bodies, and we will be reunited with those in Christ who have died before us. I don't know how you want to word that. The dead in Christ. I can't wait to see my Uncle Arden. I can't wait to see my grandpa. You know, there's a number of different people that I would love to be able to meet someday when we get there. But, you know, it's even the ones who are closest to us that have passed on that motivate me to look forward to this day. So number 1 is part 1 of number 4 is we will be given new bodies and we will be reunited with loved ones in Christ. Number 5, when the rapture occurs, it continues God's plan with the nation of Israel. We hinted towards this a little bit, and it is very, very clear if you read Romans 11, but I'm going to give you a little bit of a different perspective here. And from the Old Testament, God's plan with Israel is not done yet. Now, before 1948, this would have been kind of crazy to think this way because there wasn't an Israel. And of course, the only people who did think this way were a minority of us. But I'd like you to go to Daniel. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 through 27. He says this, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. This is talking to Israel, and the holy city is Jerusalem. And the 70 weeks is actually, a week is seven, is a measurement of seven. And in this particular case, it's 7 years, which I'll explain that. It's kind of like when we say a dozen, it's a measurement of 12. We don't really mean a dozen. It doesn't clarify what the dozen is or what is a dozen or what are a dozen or whatever. We're just using a measurement. And weeks in this particular sense is a measurement of seven. And he explains it in another part of this this chapter that seven that the week means 7 years, 7 year period for each week. So 70 weeks has been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end to sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah and the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, if you know the math behind this, and we actually watched a short video by Chuck Missler, who actually broke it down by the day of when this particular decree was given and the particular day that the Palm Sunday occurred, it was exactly the 483 years or whatever it is to the day. He had to go back and look at the calendar system from that time. Anyway, it's a really great study, but from that decree being given till the day of that Christ, it's a fantastic study. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then, after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and having nothing, and the people and of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, the prince to come is talking about the man of lawlessness. We know him as the Antichrist. He destroys everything in the middle of the great tribulation. And in its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. Verse 27, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, meaning 7 years, he will put a stop to sacrifices and grain offerings. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Okay, this is talking about something that's going to happen in the future, and we believe that's going to happen during the 7 year period that we know of as tribulation, which starts in Revelation chapter 6 and goes on to Revelation 18. That's the Old Testament view of it. There's a lot more of it there, but the idea is that if you're looking at it from a historical perspective, it is clear that the 69 weeks, 483 years, has already happened. But there's one period of 7 years, the 1 week, the 7 years that has not happened yet. And I believe Romans chapter 11, where it talks about when the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled, I'm going to turn my view back on Israel. That is going to be the last week of Daniel's 70 weeks. That 1 week, the 7 year period that's yet to happen, I believe that that's what he's talking about. This is why we at this church hold a very, very, and I think this is very important that we understand this. We hold Israel in a very, very high regard.
Amen.
And I don't think every church in the Portland area has the regard they should. But I'm just going to leave it at that. We hold Israel in a very special place in our hearts because of this. All right, number five, it continues God's plan with Israel, which is not happening right now, although it seems like it's starting to kind of point to being that way again, which means maybe we're going to be raptured this week. Who knows? All right, number six. Now, this is the one that's controversial, and I left it for last so that I could cut it really quick and just get out of here and you guys won't argue with me. Now, when I first heard this, it was downstairs in the basement of this building. We had a guy named Martin Butala was teaching a study in Matthew, and he was a student at the time getting his PhD, I think, from Dallas Theological Seminary. And he held a very, very, very literal view, and that's probably where I got this, and from Mark as well, and from the other Mark as well, Mark Lalonde, and a few other people who think this way. But number six is that it reinstates the gospel of the kingdom. And if you haven't heard this teaching before, because not very many places teach it, I want you to just think about this and marinate on it for a little bit, and then argue with me on it in a week or two after you've thought about it, because that by that point you'll forget. In right now, the gospel that we preach is the gospel of grace. The idea is that, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, 2 or 3, he says, "For I'm determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified." The only message that we have is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's it. That's the only message that we have right now, is that if you have faith in Christ, you are saved. You're part of the body of Christ. You are in the church. That is the gospel of grace. Totally unmerited, totally unearned. It's completely a gift of grace and mercy. Both of them are equally important, because we're not getting what we do deserve and we're getting what we don't deserve. Right? Mercy and grace. God lavished that upon us because he's rich in that stuff, is what it says in Ephesians. Right now, that's the gospel. If you're teaching follow the Ten Commandments, if you're teaching anything other than Christ and him crucified, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, you're preaching a different gospel. So right now, the gospel of grace, the grace gospel, is being preached. And I believe that when the tribulation happens, there's going to be a slightly different gospel. Maybe drastically different, at least different flavor in the gospel than what we have right now. Remember John the Baptist. I liken it to John the Baptist. When John the Baptist was preaching, he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." I refer to this gospel as the kingdom gospel, the gospel of the kingdom. And there's a reason why I refer to it that way, because Jesus referred to it that way. John preached it too. And I believe that this is going to be what is taught during the 7-year period of the tribulation, because the kingdom is going to be at hand, and that will be what is preached during that 7-year period. The king is coming, and if you accept the king and the kingdom, you will go into the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom was discontinued when Israel rejected him in Matthew 12. You realize that Jesus' ministry, Jesus taught this. The whole Sermon on the Mount was all kingdom. It was all focused on kingdom. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's called the kingdom of heaven, right? And all of his teaching was that way until Matthew 12, 13, right around in there. And the whole nature of his teaching changed. If you want to do a study on this, I would highly recommend it. You look at every single time he says kingdom in the first half of Matthew, it's all kingdom-centric, kingdom-based. Israel rejects him as their king. Guess what? His ministry changes to the cross. He replaces kingdom teaching with the teachings of the cross, which is where the means of grace comes in. And if you look at it, I believe that it was the kingdom was temporarily suspended. The offering of the kingdom was temporarily suspended for 2,000 years-ish and replaced with the present age, which is the gospel according to Paul, which is grace, which is Christ and him crucified. And at some point, that kingdom preaching, which was taught in the first 12 chapters of Matthew, will be brought back again. And here's the reason why I believe that. Go to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 13. Oops, too far. He says this. Hold on a second. So they ask Jesus, he came out of the temple and he says that this whole place is going to be desolate and completely, you know. He says, Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you that not stone, one stone will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. And then they ask him two questions. Tell us, in verse 3, tell us when these things will happen. which is a completely different question than the second part of this question, which is, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Two different questions, actually three different questions there in that one sentence. And then he goes into teaching them about the end times right before he comes back. And he says in verse 13, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Wait a minute, what? Endure to the end? I thought it was believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Okay, well, let's keep going here. He says, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. And then the end will come. I believe Jesus meant what he said. The gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached. So number six replaces the grace gospel with the kingdom gospel. And if you want to know the differences between the grace gospel and the kingdom gospel, is that one is motivated by works, sort of, in a way, and the other is motivated by grace. He says, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. This is a very, very easy, low-hanging fruit one. That's very conditional forgiveness. On the other hand, Ephesians 4:31 says, 4:31? Yeah, says, forgive others just as you have already been forgiven. So if you want to know the difference between, they have the same principles, but different motivation. Okay, the same principles, but different motivation. One is motivated by grace, which is we love because he first loved us. One is motivated by the end is coming and I need to endure till the end. There's a drastic difference from looking for the earthly kingdom. So if you're looking for the earthly kingdom right now, that's a different perspective than looking at my citizenship is in heaven. If you want the basic gist of the difference between, if you're looking for the kingdom, that's a nice idea and it's a good thing, but that's not what the church is supposed to be looking for. The church is looking for the rapture, to see him in the air, and to know that your citizenship is not on earth in Jerusalem, it's in heaven. If you don't understand that, you don't understand dispensationalism or the difference between Israel's future and the church's future. If you understand that Israel's an earthly kingdom that is going to happen, and there's still actually some of them who are looking for this Messiah who hasn't come yet. Those who are Old Testament believing, right? I wouldn't say majority of them by any means. I think they're agnostic, most of them in Israel at this point, but they're, I think it'll obviously change. But there's a difference between looking for the kingdom on earth, the kingdom of heaven coming to earth, and looking for the one who's waiting to call us up to gather him us unto himself and our citizenship being in heaven. All right, so that would be my one, replacing the grace gospel with the kingdom gospel. And that's my one moment of a little bit of a controversial topic right now. So marinate on that. We'll talk about it at a Bible study probably. Research it, do your due diligence. But we believe that the next thing, the next time that the kingdom gospel will be brought back will be during the tribulation, and it will be bringing in this preaching the way, kind of like what John the Baptist did, preaching the way for the king who's coming. And we believe that right after the tribulation, there's going to be a big, huge battle of Armageddon, and then we'll usher in the thousand-year, they call it the millennial reign of Christ on earth from Jerusalem. The throne of David, that whole thing is going to happen literally, and that will be when the kingdom comes to the earth. And if you want to look that up, it's in Revelation 19:11 through 20, verse 6. There is a different salvation than we have now. So in the kingdom, the people are subject to an earthly government, an earthly reign. It is a physical nation on the earth. The church's salvation is a heavenly one. My citizenship is in heaven, not on the earth. Okay, so this is the rapture of the church. He will gather us unto himself. Those are the basic six things that I believe about the rapture. We hold that would basically lean towards a pre-trib rapture. There are other views that could fit within this as well. As Dan would say, they're wrong, but that's okay. We'll give them some grace because we don't really know for sure. that it's pre-trib. It just very logically fits in the scheme of things that we don't have to be under wrath, which the first seal is wrath. But we're not going to get into that. Now, there are others who believe in something different, and I'll get into those maybe at a different time period, but we don't have enough time for that right now. And I want to leave you with a couple of thoughts here. Revelation chapters 1 through 3 mentions the church 17 times. And if you were at the Bible study in the first three chapters, you'll notice that we had church, 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 17 times. And it's not the church in heaven, it's the church on the earth. 17 times to the churches in Asia, and he lists out the different seven different churches, and he gives each one of them a letter, short letter. These churches are on earth, and he mentions them 17 times. Now I want you to contrast this in Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, well, just the whole chapter 4. We see elders in heaven wearing white robes with crowns, which are the only ones who are given that promise of crowns is the New Testament church, not Israel. I believe that the elders represent the church being in heaven. And there are all sorts of different things, but if you look at the prayer of the elders, very, very focused on the cross, the Lamb who was slain, it's a very, very, very church type of a song that they're singing. The Old Testament saints would not be singing that song, at least from the perspective of the Old Testament. It's only from the church perspective could that actually be sung. After chapter 4, we come to God's wrath in chapter 6. The seals, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. The trumpet judgments are in chapters 8 through 11. The bowl judgments are in chapter 16. If you take all of this chronologically, we won't be here for those judgments. If you read it literally in a chronological order, when in chapter 4, verse 1, when he says, "Hey, John, come on up here." Sounds like the rapture. Just a thought. If you want to disagree, that's cool too. Okay, the ending with this, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." This is Paul writing to Timothy. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness." There's that idea of crown. "Which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but to also to all who have loved his appearing." Some translations say who have affection for his appearing. So in this, the Lord will... This is, now, I want you to think about this. Paul's at the end. You know, he's had a rough life the last, you know, couple, whatever, decades. He's at the end of his life. He reminds us not only look and wait for the Lord's appearing, but to set our affections on the Lord's appearing. If your affections are set on his glorious appearing, when we are gathered unto him, your life will be one of a constant call to righteousness, a constant call to being aware that he's going to come at any time for us. So I've said this before, and it's almost a joke now, but my grandma, when Snow White came out in the theater, I don't know, 40-something, 1940-something, 30-something, I don't know. She was fairly young, a teenager. Must have been late 30s, early 40s. When she was a teenager, she went to go see it in downtown Oregon City, and someone from her little Baptist church came up and saw her in line to go see a movie, one of those moving picture shows at a theater, you know, with that judgmental look on their face, and they said, "I never thought you would have been caught dead in a theater like, or an establishment like this, watching Snow White." That's a little bit of a joke, but the idea is that if you know that at any time, you know, Grandma used to tell me that, well, I probably shouldn't throw her under the bus, but I'm going to do it because she can't remember anyway. She told me that she went into a casino one time in Vegas because she was only there for a retreat or a conference or something. She went in and she put a $20 bill in and she got it up to 40 and she pulled out. That was the only time she ever gambled. Don't ever tell her that I told you, or any of my aunts and uncles. But she said, the other part of me said, I don't know if God would come in there and get me. If the rapture were to happen, I don't think Jesus would go in there. Now, I know it's funny, but in a way, it kind of, the awareness, and I know that that's probably an inaccurate way of viewing it. However, the awareness that she had, and probably still has at a certain subconscious level, however she can think these days, in a way, she has that Christ could come back at any moment to call me up. What am I doing with my life right now? Will I be in the middle of doing something I shouldn't be doing when he calls me up? Which I don't think he would not call you up for that. But it makes you aware of every moment that you're spending now. What am I doing in light that he could come back at any moment? And how am I sharing the gospel of grace before the gospel of grace will be taken back, unextended, de-extended, I'm not sure what the word is, contracted back, and the kingdom gospel will come back. Am I sharing that gospel of grace where I'm at now in my life?